Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear it together. And Lord, we thank you for summoning forth from us the praise that is due to your great name. We pray that you would do it more and more, Lord. We ask that you would cause us to so experience the gospel that we would be compelled by the gospel to pray that the gospel would bear more fruit in our lives and in the lives of others. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to know you in such a way that we relish your presence. We relish contemplating who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us and what you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus, what you will accomplish. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with thoughts of you, with hope for what you have done. Cultivate in us, we pray, appetites for knowing you, for walking with you, for looking forward to the day when Christ comes. And Lord, we ask that you would do all this through your word, by the power of the Spirit, even as we look together into this passage that Paul wrote years ago. We love you, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. I would invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we will be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And as you turn there, I would invite you to consider the quality of your own prayer life. And I ask that question knowing that that is one of those questions easy to discourage Christians. I think one of the easiest ways for Christians to get discouraged is to reflect upon how they ought to pray and how they actually pray. And the good news for us here this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that the message that Paul communicates to us is a message that shows us what we should pray for and that motivates us to do so. So as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, here I think is the big idea. The big idea of these first eight verses of 1 Timothy 2 is that reliant prayer for God's kingdom flows out of and feeds back into the gospel. Now I'm gonna paraphrase that and say the gospel produces prayer which seeks more gospel fruit. And some of you saw what I did there. I made myself a nice little chiasm that goes gospel, prayer, gospel. That's the idea. The gospel is going to generate hearts that cry out to the Lord, that relish the Lord's presence. And what we cry out for is that other people would experience what we have experienced in the gospel. So the gospel produces prayer, which seeks gospel produce, we might say. As we come to this passage, I just want to briefly review what we've seen to this point in 1 Timothy, and also in view of the first word of this passage, consider what's coming after. So I'll ask that this first slide be put up on the screen. And you'll remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul charges Timothy at the beginning and the end of the chapter. He says in 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then he says down in verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. And that charge is that Timothy ensure that the gospel that the people in Ephesus, in the church that Timothy is ministering to, the gospel they believe is the gospel that was at work in Paul's own life, where he was the foremost of sinners, but his life was transformed by God's grace so that he believed and he was justified by grace through faith. And so this is Paul, the prototype of the believer in 1:12 through 17. And in a way, that charge, you can see it again over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy is the gospel. So Paul is charging Timothy to guard the gospel in chapter 1 and then again at the end of the letter in chapter 6. Now what he's going to do here in the body of the letter is almost like make a list. So he says there in 2:1, first of all then. And what he's going to do is start enumerating what needs to happen in accordance with what he writes in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, where he says in verse 15, if I delay, he writes, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So it's almost like we have a list of behaviors, appropriate ways of acting and living and relating to one another in the household of God. And he starts with the men in 2:1-8. That's where we are here this morning. And he starts with how he wants the men to pray. You can see that in 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. And we'll talk more about all of this. And then he moves to the women in 2:9-15. And he wants them to learn quietly with all submission. And then he moves to elders in 3:1-7. And then deacons in 3:8-13. And then there's this middle section of the letter where he's calling for the gospel to be maintained by Timothy in the church. Before, it's almost like he works back through the list. He gets to older men at 5:1, and then widows in 5:3 and following, and then again elders in 5:17, and then servants in 6:1, and then he concludes the letter with another set of charges to Timothy. So that's a kind of summary overview of the letter, and I want you to see the connection between the charge and now this first section on prayer, addressed to the men in particular. The idea is, if you have rejected what the false teachers are swerving from the gospel to advocate, and you remember we talked about this some, it's the idea that there's this secret knowledge, this hidden information that this elite group has, and it has to do with myths, you know, secret stories, and then it has to do with a genealogical line of descent that probably they find themselves in, and then it probably also has to do with a set of boxes, a set of required behaviors or obediences that you're going to check those legalistic boxes and earn your standing. All of that is exalting the human person. You've got secret knowledge, so you're better than other people. You know the myths, so you're better. You descend from the right people, so you're better than other people. And you keep the required list of commandments, so you're better than other people. And it's all self-reliant. This is all about you, and so why would you need to pray? By contrast with all of that, the true gospel is a message of how Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so the true gospel that Paul has imparted to Timothy is a gospel that is going to provoke prayer. If you know the gospel, you will pray that you would deepen in your own understanding of it and that others would experience this true gospel. And this is exactly what Paul is going to address first here. Also, prayer, by definition, militates against self-reliance. Prayer, by definition, is a cultivation of reliance upon the Lord. And so I'll ask now that this next slide be put up on the text, up on the screen. And this lays out the structure of the text as I understand it. In verse 1 and verse 8, beginning and end, he's going to speak about prayer and how he wants it happening. And then at the end of verse 1 through verse 4, he's going to talk about who he wants people to pray for and what he wants them to pray for. And then in verse 7, corresponding to that, he speaks of how he was appointed for this. And the whole thing centers in verses 5 and 6 on the revelation of God in the gospel. It's really amazing. I think the way this works, it's almost like the revelation of God in the gospel in verses 5 and 6 is this core that emanates out these other things, that results in the prayer for conversions in end of 1 through 4 and Paul being appointed in verse 7 and then him calling for the church to prayer. So I think there's a natural relationship between these statements. Let's start by looking together at verse 1. Paul says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This list of terms, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, if we were to, this is what I did this week, I took these Greek terms and I ran a search And these terms occur all over the place in the Greek translation of the Psalter. So it's almost like what Paul has done is taken this list of words that are in his mind and heart from his exposure to the Greek translation of the Psalms, and he just sets out a list of them. As if to say, you want a heart that responds to the Lord the way the psalmists respond to the Lord. And so I think one thing we can say about how this passage instructs us to pray is it says, you should pray like the psalmists pray. So I want to commend to you the practice, point of application, I want to commend to you the practice of just opening the Psalter and using that as a template to guide your prayer life. With that, I think also, from what we see here, you know, Paul is going to say he wants these prayer supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings to be made for all people. And then there's some intervening statements. Look at the end of verse 4, where he says, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think what Paul is communicating is we should pray for the advance of God's kingdom. I'll say more about this as we look through verses 2 and 3 in particular. But notice how this statement about who desires all people to be saved seems to be connected to these prayers. So we want to pray that the kingdom would advance, that people might come to know God, that people might be saved. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. As I was reflecting on this, I couldn't help but think about Nehemiah. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, you know that there are moments in that book where he will be prompted into a long prayer. And a lot of that prayer, for instance, the one in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, a lot of that is informed by earlier scripture. It's almost like Nehemiah knows the Bible, he knows his own situation, and in response to what the Bible says and what he experiences in his own situation, the Bible comes flowing out of his heart, flowing out of his mouth. And then there are other occasions where he's in the middle of, for instance, a conversation with the emperor of Persia, and he just throws in this line, "So I prayed to the Lord." And then he just keeps right on going. And this, I think, is what Paul means when he says pray without ceasing. There are going to be times of extended prayer, and then there are going to be times when you're in the middle of something and you just cry out to the Lord. But it's all flowing out of a heart saturated in the Bible and a heart that's relying upon the Lord. The gospel produces hearts that pray. We can also see this modeled in the New Testament. You see it in the book of Acts, and you see it all over the letters of Paul. Paul will pray for people. So, you know, as I was thinking about how to encourage us to cultivate our prayer life, I almost brought in something like the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which has all these wonderfully poetic, beautifully written prayers in it. But I decided not to do that, and just to say this, pray the prayers of the Bible. Cultivate hearts that know the scriptures, that have memorized prayers on your mind, on your heart, and then call on the Lord with those things. First of all, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people at the end of verse 1. Now, I think what he's about to say when he says at the beginning of verse 2, for kings and all who are in high position, I think he's thinking in terms of for all kinds of people. And then he illustrates this by reference to kings. It's almost like he wants the church in Ephesus to pray for all nations, no doubt. You can see a focus on the nations. We even had it in the call to worship and in some of the readings that we had earlier in the service. There's a focus on all nations, people from all nations coming to know the Lord. And then people of all layers of society, I think. Paul wants the church in Ephesus to pray for all people in this sense. For kings and all who are in high position. And then in the middle of verse 2, he says, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. As I was studying this passage, I looked at Denny's commentary on the pastorals this week, and he points out that this term godly probably has reference to how you relate to the Lord. So this is a term that speaks of relating appropriately to the God, to God, particularly probably in something like keeping an appropriate distance, which seems to imply like the fear of the Lord. And then dignified, this largely has to do with how we relate to other people. And as I was reflecting on that, following the phrase, lead a peaceful and quiet life, what struck me is the way that this corresponds to the Ten Commandments. You know, the first several commandments deal with how you relate to the Lord. No other gods before him. And not taking his name in vain, this sort of thing. And then you get to the Sabbath command, which is like the central element in the Ten Commandments. And then flowing out of the Sabbath command, there are all these commandments about how you relate to other people. And I think that Paul is thinking in these terms here so that peaceful and quiet life is almost like the fulfillment of the Sabbath. If you walk with God, you know God, you rest in Christ, you enjoy God's goodness, you experience his presence, it's almost like you live out the Sabbath all the time. And then godly, you're relating rightly to the Lord, and dignified, you're relating rightly to other people. And this is where I think Paul is praying that the gospel would advance, so that the kingdom would advance, so that more and more people are rightly worshiping the Lord, rightly relating to their neighbors, and enjoying God's goodness in all of their lives. I think this is what he's after when he speaks of a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. And I think this is much thicker and deeper than just, well, the nations are not at war. I mean, of course it entails that, it includes that. But if we think in terms of the experience of the fulfillment of the Sabbath in our daily lives, as we go about day by day our responsibilities, I think it's almost an Edenic quality of life that we experience. I think this is what Paul wants people to pray for, and it's the gospel that brings this about. So verse 3, this is good. You could almost say this is beautiful. This is beautiful, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So the Lord is pleased when people live in accordance with his commandments, in fulfillment of his purposes, as though they are constantly enjoying his goodness. And then in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think we would say the same thing about God desiring all people to be saved that we would say about God desiring all people to obey the commandments. He wants everyone to do exactly what is stipulated in those Ten Commandments, but people break them. People choose their own way. There's a lot more that could be said about that. But what I want to highlight here is that Paul is calling for prayers for conversion. We want to pray that all people, all kinds of people from all nations, and people from all levels of society, kings and all who are in high position, all kinds of people, we want to pray that they would be saved, that we all together might enjoy the fulfillment of the Sabbath, pleasing God, enjoying the knowledge of the truth. So the gospel, our experience of the gospel, is what provokes this prayer. It's what makes us want to pray in this way. Our experience of a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, the reward that virtue gives, our experience of that makes us want other people to experience it as well. The freedom and joy of being justified by grace through faith, being right with God, having a clean conscience, this is what is to prompt us to pray. The gospel produces prayer for gospel fruit. And now, as we move into our consideration of verses 5 and 6, I want to say that knowledge of God provokes worship, which is enjoyment and prayer. Knowledge of God provokes worship, which entails us enjoying our experience of God, And I think we should think of prayer in those terms. We should think of prayer in terms of enjoying, relishing the presence of God and calling for him to extend his goodness to others. So look at verse 5, where Paul writes, "For there is one God." Now, this is really interesting that Paul would assert that there is one God. And I hope that you'll feel the force of this as we continue through this passage. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I want to read verse 6, and then I want to step back from these verses and consider these things with you. There's one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That reference to the proper time, this is a phrase that Paul also uses over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, where it says, "of the Lord Jesus, which he will display at the proper time." Jesus gave himself as a ransom in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, at the proper time, and he will display his appearing in 1 Timothy 6, 14, at the proper time. So I think this is speaking to God's program for salvation history. At the proper time, at the right time, in its own time, we might say, Christ came as a man, and he gave this testimony by giving himself as a ransom for all and stepping forward as the mediator between God and man. He did that at the proper time. So there never was a time when he did not exist. There never was a time when he was not. He was from eternity past. And at the proper time, at the right time, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says at the end of the letter, at the right time, he will come again. Now, Look with me also at that word testimony in verse 6, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now let me draw your attention again to chapter 6. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God." So, you know, he charges Timothy in chapter 1, and now he's charging Timothy in chapter 6. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus," in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus, "who in his testimony," same word, "in his testimony," same word that we have in chapter 2, verse 6, "before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I just want to note here, we got the word testimony, and then the phrase "at the proper time," both here in 2:6 and over in 6:14 and 15, 13 through 16, really. And the reason I want to draw your attention to this is because I want you to hear what Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Now, a lot of interpreters, they will look at this and they will treat 6:15 as though Paul is no longer speaking of Jesus, he's now speaking of God the Father. But look at 1 Timothy 6:14, "until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time." I think Paul is still speaking about the Lord Jesus in verse 15. Okay, so at the end of verse 14, "until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 15, "which he will display at the proper time." Now listen to what Paul says of the Lord Jesus, and I think he's saying this of the Lord Jesus in verse 15. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings." This is how Jesus is described in Revelation. He's the king from David's line. He's going to reign over all the kings of the earth. Look at what he goes on to say. "And Lord of lords, who alone has immortality." Now, again, what I'm saying is, I think that Paul is speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he is referred in 2, 5, and 6 as, he's referred to the one God, and then the man, Christ Jesus, and now he's describing Jesus in terms that are clearly divine. Look at what he goes on to say. 6:16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I think that Paul is speaking of the Lord Jesus in his divine nature in these statements. And I mean, grammatically, I challenge you to find me a reference to the Father there in distinction from the Son. I think that what Paul is doing is, it's sometimes referred to by theologians as the communication of the idioms. The idioms being things that we say about the human nature and things that we say about the divine nature. And what Paul is doing is speaking of both of them with reference to the one person of Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking of human things about Jesus. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 5, the man Christ Jesus. And he's also speaking about truths about the divine nature of Jesus here in 6, 14, and 15. Now, one of the reasons I'm talking about this is because I think that by referring to the testimony in 2:6 and the proper time in 2:6, and then also using those terms, the testimony in 6:13, and then the proper time in 6:15, Paul wants to forge a connection between these things. I also think that in chapter 1, when he starts 1:12 through 17, saying, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, and then he ends verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. I think in 1:12 and 1:17, he's also talking about Jesus, the King from David's line, the one who will reign. And that means that when he says, when he refers to the Lord Jesus in 2:5 as the man Christ Jesus, Paul is consciously juxtaposing these statements that have to do with the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And he's communicating this way because he wants us to feel the wonder of the mystery of the incarnation. He wants us to relish these truths about God so that we will be spurred by them to enjoy contemplating God, to enjoy the contemplation of the incarnation, and so that we will pray. Athanasius wrote this about the incarnation. He says, the Word was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present elsewhere as well. So he's in the flesh, and he's also God. He says later in that same paragraph, he says, his body was for him not a limitation, but an instrument, so that he was both in it and in all things, and outside all things, resting in the Father alone. At one and the same time, this is the wonder, as man he was living a human life, and as Word he was sustaining the life of the universe. He's clearly referring to Hebrews 1:3, how he's sustaining all things by the word of his power. And as Son, he was in constant union with the Father. The closing statements of Athanasius on the incarnation read like this. He says, he it is, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who in these latter days, as Paul puts it here in 1 Timothy 2:6, at the proper time, he it is who in these latter days assumed a body for the salvation of us all and taught the world concerning the Father. He it is who has destroyed death and freely graced us all with incorruption through the promise of the resurrection, having raised his own body as its first fruits and displayed it by the sign of the cross as the monument to his victory over death and its corruption. This is the message of the gospel that Paul is proclaiming here in this first letter to Timothy. So 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God. And clearly in this letter, Paul is speaking of both God the Father and Christ the Son as God. And he's maintaining that there is one God. The only way to hold this together is the way that the creeds that we recite at the end of our services hold these things together, by confessing that there are these three persons who share this one divine nature. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. A mediator You can think of the way that Job, in the book of Job, was crying out for someone to mediate between himself and God. He felt as though God was punishing him, and he needed someone to stand between him and the one punishing him, someone to plead his case. And Paul is saying, that's who Christ is. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And this takes us into the mystery of the incarnation. Cyril of Jerusalem recently, within the last few years, some of us read through St. Cyril of Alexandria's On the Unity of Christ. And in this is what Cyril writes. He says of the Lord Jesus, the invisible one. And again, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The invisible one was made visible in the flesh. He who is from the heavens and from on high was in the likeness of earthly things. The immaterial one could be touched. He who is free in his own nature came in the form of a slave. He who blesses all creation became accursed. He who is all righteousness was numbered among transgressors. Life itself came in the appearance of death. The translator of this book, On the Unity of Christ, says of Cyril that he views the incarnation as an act of omnipotent power. That's what God has shown forth in sending Christ, the Word, to become flesh, so that we can read here in 1 Timothy 2:5 of the man, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man. And verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He is the one mediator. He is the ransom for all. Not in the sense that all are going to be ransomed, but in the sense that he is the only ransom for anyone. He gave himself as the ransom for all, the all who would be saved, which is the testimony given at the proper time. I think Paul here is speaking of the way that the Lord Jesus, at the right time in God's plan, took on flesh and accomplished salvation, standing as the mediator between God and man, giving himself as the one who ransoms people, not from Satan, but from slavery to sin and from the debt that they owe because of their sin. He ransoms us from the penalty of our sin. So Paul here is speaking of gospel exclusivity. There's one mediator between God and man. There's no salvation outside of Christ. He's also speaking of the incarnational mystery, the man Christ Jesus. And in speaking of these things, he's speaking of God's Trinitarian glory. The God-man is our Savior. And it's contemplation of these things that enable us to enjoy the presence of God and prompt us then to cry out that the Lord might extend the knowledge of himself to others, that he might give to others what he has given to us. Now, in this corresponding section to the end of verse 1 through verse 4, Paul says in verse 7, for this, in other words, that this might be known, that God, that the mystery of the incarnation and the salvation available in the gospel, and for people to enjoy the fulfillment of the Sabbath in their daily lives. For this, verse 7, I was appointed a preacher. Maybe a better word than preacher here would be a herald. It's like Paul is heralding, proclaiming the good news of what God has done in Christ. And an apostle. Paul is speaking of the way that he was personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to represent him to the nations. And then in a number of places in his letters, Paul insists that he is telling the truth. So he says here in the middle of verse 7, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. He says this also in Romans 9:1, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. He also says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says in verse 31, he says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And then again in Galatians chapter 1, he insists on his truthfulness. Why does Paul repeatedly insist that he's telling the truth and not lying? I think he's presenting himself in contrast to the false teachers. I think he's insisting these false teachers, they are not telling you the truth. All this business about myths and genealogies and legalism, they are not telling you the truth. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. And then he speaks of himself at the end of verse 7 as a teacher of the Gentiles, and praise the Lord, because I suspect that everybody in this room is a Gentile, as in not descended from Abraham according to the flesh. Praise the Lord that the gospel went to the Gentiles. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Again, not hidden knowledge. He says over at the end of chapter 6, when he says in verse 20, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. That's not what Paul is teaching. Paul is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith. You don't accomplish this by who you descend from or what laws you keep or what secret things you know. You experience salvation by believing the message that God has revealed in Christ. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul again and again is going to insist on the truth. Look at the end of verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And now he's just said in verse 7, I am telling the truth. And then at the end of verse 7, in faith and truth. He speaks over in 3:15 of how the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. He speaks in 4:3 about how the things that God has given were created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I think Paul has in mind the way that the Lord Jesus came as the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said, if you abide in my words, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Paul is speaking, he's teaching the truth faith, and he's communicating the truth in contrast to the false teachers. And so in response, and in conclusion, he says in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. I think he calls out the men here because the men are to lead in this. Perhaps men are characterized by argumentativeness, by being prone to anger. So he's going to go on and say, in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Anger would represent the opposite of a gospel-produced love. Quarreling would represent the opposite of a gospel-produced unity in the faith. And so the gospel is to provoke unity in love and unity in the faith and a reliant posture that calls on the Lord to advance the kingdom. So he starts with men and calls on prayer so that the whole church will be leavened with a reliant, true faith, gospel-driven, God-enjoying posture of prayer. This is where we want to live. So Paul has charged Timothy at the beginning and the end of this letter to guard the good deposit, to preserve the health of the church by proclaiming the true gospel. And he explains in 3:15 that he's writing so that people will know behaviors appropriate in the household of God. And then he instructs that the men should pray here in 2:1-8 so that people will enjoy the truth of this glorious gospel revealed in Christ. That the knowledge of the Trinity, the contemplation of God's omnipotent power in the incarnation, that we might worship God, that we might call on Him to extend the knowledge of Himself to others and even use us to do this. So we don't want to be discouraged by the fact that our prayer lives are not where we want them to be. What we want to do is meditate on the gospel. What we want to do is contemplate God in Christ in accordance with the way that Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus here in this letter. And as we think on these things, we will naturally be enjoying the presence of the Lord, and this should naturally prompt us to call on the Lord to extend the knowledge of himself to others. And again, we want to follow the example of the psalmists, people like Nehemiah, and the apostles in the book of Acts, and Paul throughout his letters, in calling on the Lord to advance the kingdom, that we might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, joined by people from all nations and people from all levels of society. If you're here today and you don't know God, you don't trust in Christ, we would issue an invitation to you to talk to me or to Matt or to probably the person sitting next to you would be glad to visit with you about this. We'd love to share with you how you can start following the Lord Jesus, how you can begin to enjoy the truth in faith and love and experience the fulfillment of the Sabbath, at least as much of it as is possible in a fallen world, in this life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the act of omnipotent power that you accomplished in him by making it so that he is fully God and fully man, by making it so that there is no change in either the divine or the human nature, making it so that there is no confusion of the two natures together, making it so that there's no division in his person. He is the man, Christ Jesus, the one person who has united the divine and the human nature, making it so that there's no separation in him. Lord, these things are ineffable. They are sublime. But we praise you that you are the one God, and we praise you that there is one mediator between you and all people, the man Christ Jesus. And Lord, we are astonished that the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, we praise you that the Word became flesh and that he gave himself as a ransom for us at the proper time. We praise you, Lord, for the gospel, and we pray that you would deepen us in the gospel, and we pray that you would give us hearts that so experience what you've done for us in the gospel that we want others to experience this as well, with the result that we call on you to do it, and with the result that we open our mouths and speak. Lord, we pray that you would do all this for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.